this. Let me ask you something. Does that keep everybody from getting drunk? The fact that all would agree that the Bible condemns drunkenness, does that mean nobody gets drunk? No. And yet this is the strongest thing that we could say, and that is the Bible condemns drunkenness. Now that, nobody can deny that the Bible teaches that. And yet there are so many that go ahead and get drunk anyhow, which means that we need to be prepared that no matter what we can teach from God's Word, the only way that men are going to listen to it and give heed to it is if they believe it and if they respect what God says about it. If they do not respect what God says about it, they are not going to obey it, no matter how clear it is. So we start off with that point and remind ourselves of that fact so that you're not disappointed or upset, you know, when you say, well here's, I think this is pretty convincing, and somebody says, well, I don't. What are they wanting? What is it they're wanting to do? They're wanting to drink alcoholic beverages. And if somebody has made up their mind, that's what they intend to do, that's what they want to do, it's really very unlikely that any logical argument you present is going to change their mind on that subject. Because this is true even of the strongest thing that we can say, that the Bible, there's just no question about this point. Paul wrote the Corinthians and told them that some of them had been drunkards. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. He said, and such were some of you. He also said that drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards along with a list of other sinners, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so on, homosexuals, a whole lot of others. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as I look at these verses and I think, well, what would keep me from wanting to be a drunkard? There are several things. Number one, I don't like anything to be wrong with my mind. My mind is one of my most prized possessions, and I cannot conceive of deliberately doing anything that's going to dull my mind, to lose control of my mind and my thinking processes. That is a frightening thought. Why in the world I would ever want to get drunk? But that's not the biggest reason. I'd say the biggest reason is the drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I want the kingdom of God. I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. And therefore, I don't intend to be a drunkard. There are other reasons as well. In another letter, Paul lists drunkenness among other sins and says, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the parallel. 1 Corinthians 6:10, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is also condemned in Romans 13:13, 1 Corinthians 5:11, and in a number of other passages in both the Old and the New Testaments. So there can be no doubt that the Bible condemns drunkenness. If one does not believe this, he does not believe the plain statements of the Bible, and if he practices drunkenness, then he falls under the specific condemnation of God's Word. Here's another question to consider. How many times would you have to be drunk to be considered a drunkard? What is by definition a drunkard? A drunkard is one who gets drunk. Now, an alcoholic we might define as one who is perpetually drunk or who cannot leave it alone. But when one gets drunk, he is a drunkard. And when he does, he falls under the specific condemnation of God's Word. But there is a greater problem when we attempt to deal with social drinking. Now, when we think about social drinking, there's a lot that needs to be thought about in connection with this. There is a problem because the person who wants to condemn the drinking of any alcoholic beverage can quote some passages. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whosoever erreth thereby is not wise. I think that these passages, this one and another one we're going to look at in a minute, there are several passages that I think are especially crucial in the study of this subject. But here in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whosoever erreth thereby is not wise. If I just wanted to suggest one passage to condemn the idea of social drinking, that would be a good one right there. Social drinking itself is a sort of a catch-all term. What does social drinking really mean? What is that talking about? Is it social drinking when a fella is sitting in his den with his feet propped up on the coffee table guzzling a six-pack of beer and there's nobody else there with him? Is that social drinking? In my mind, that doesn't fit the definition of social drinking. I'm not approving of that idea, but I'm trying to say, what in the world are we talking about when we talk about social drinking? The very word social, wouldn't that suggest doing it with other people? Wouldn't that be suggesting doing it in certain settings, which we might describe as social? Social drinking, what is that talking about? Is the idea the imbibing of alcohol in any sense at all? What about when you take it as medication? Look in your bottles. Look in your bottles that you have of medicine, liquid especially. It'll be the rare one that does not have alcohol in it. So if we partake of the alcohol that's in that medication, is that social drinking? No. And there's a very important distinction to make there. If a person is taking a medication with alcohol in it, that medication has been prescribed by a doctor or planned by the medical profession to be devoted to a specific purpose, to accomplish a specific end, and that specific end is not to see how much alcohol you can get in you. So a medication with alcohol in it is totally different from any idea of recreational drinking of alcohol. We might even think about recreational drinking of alcohol instead of social drinking. The idea of recreational drinking of alcohol is the idea of seeking the alcohol. That's what you want. I remember many, many years ago when I was doing some work for a farmer down in South Georgia, and I was picking up pecans. He had a large orchard there, and so that way I made a little bit of extra money. So one day I was in one of his outbuildings where he had some things stored, and it wasn't that he was trying to hide this, but it was just that it was out there in the building where I found this. He had a jug of wine that was fermenting. And there it was out there in that barn where temperature got pretty warm. And it was obvious to me that something was going on with that stuff. Well, it wasn't any stuff that it looked like I wanted to drink. But I was thinking, all right, and here is this guy. Why does he have this grape juice out here in an advanced state of mold and ferment? Why? Now, I thought, now, at my house, we don't keep grape juice out in the barn. Why does this man have his grape juice in a rather large jar out in the barn? You see, my family did not drink alcoholic beverages at all. So we kept grape juice in the refrigerator if we had grape juice. We kept it in the refrigerator. But here was a man who had it out in the barn. What did he have it out in the barn for? He was deliberately seeking to increase the alcoholic content. So when I think about social drinking, or when I think about recreational drinking, I'm talking about the social drinking or recreational drinking of alcoholic beverages, and the question is, why? Why do it? Why did that man leave his jar of fermenting grape juice out in the barn because that's what he wanted. He wanted the alcoholic content that was there. So that as I think about this matter of social drinking or recreational drinking, then I think about these verses that warn us, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whosoever erreth thereby is not wise. And look at this warning, which we'll look at again later. Proverbs 23 and verse 31, which says, look not thou on the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup. In my view, these two verses, these two passages, along with another one or two, like 1 Peter chapter 4, that we'll look at a little bit later, those passages come about as near just making the stout case, the strong case, against recreational drinking of alcoholic beverages that could be made. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Look not thou on the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup. Many other verses can be quoted condemning the drinking of wine. However, at this point in my lesson, I am merely trying to show you that the Bible, you can find passages that condemn the idea of the drinking of wine, strong drink. But then the person who wants to drink and he wants to try to show the Bible approves of the drinking of wine or strong drink, he can quote some passages too. Now, as I often do when I'm quoting fairly lengthy passages, I've reduced the size of the type a little bit on these, but I will read it out. In Deuteronomy 14, verses 25 through 27, it says that if a person lives too far away for it to be practical for him to transport his tithes to the central meeting place, then he may turn it into money and go to the place that God chooses. And now I begin the actual quote. And thou shalt bestow the money for whatsoever thy soul desireth, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul asketh of thee, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. So you see that passage? You may transfer your material goods into money, transport the money where you will be going to worship, and there you may buy whatever your soul desires, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink. The word translated wine is the same in both passages. The same in this passage as in Proverbs, in the passages we looked at there. It would be possible to array a great number of passages involving the same words, on one side praising the use of wine, and on the other condemning it. So I want you to just see the situation in Scripture. We can array one list of verses which condemn the idea of the drinking of wine, strong drink, and then we can array another list which will say it's fine, good, it's a blessing. Until we can consistently deal with all of the passages, we have not done justice to the subject. And this is the problem. How do you deal fairly with all of the passages? How can passages saying such opposite sounding things, how can they all be true? We cannot say, well, I choose the ones that condemn it. Because the other person could say, well, I choose the ones that approve of it and that speak of wine as a blessing. And there we would still have two groups of passages and two groups of people, and we would have no understanding of the subject, because we will not understand the subject until we can bring all the passages together. There is no contradiction, but we've got to understand what the facts are so that we can see that. You see, both, if one said, well, I choose the ones that condemn it, well, I choose the ones that approve of it, both could claim to be standing where the Bible speaks. And we need to be careful, arguments that we use to advance our case. I've heard arguments used that really are foolish arguments. We cannot use such arguments, such as, if it takes 8 glasses to get drunk and you drink 1 glass, then you're 1/8 drunk. When Jesus drank wine, was he 1/8 drunk? And the fact is that any time you leave grape juice above a certain temperature, it immediately begins the process of fermentation. So that if you were able to make a chemical test, you would find there's probably a minute quantity of alcohol already present in the grape juice that we just drank. It'd be a very minute quantity. But if we're going to make an argument like that, we'd say, you drink one of those, you're 1/100th drunk. No, that is not the way to go in thinking about this. Or if you drank 2 teaspoons of cough medicine, are you 1/20th drunk? No, this is not the way to go. This reasoning will not get us anywhere. The first thing we must do is get the facts before us and see if we can deal consistently with all the facts and all the passages. One passage cannot contradict another. Neither do I want to contradict what the Bible says. Then let us therefore look first at what the Bible says about wine and strong drink. And let's make sure that we get all of the passages before us on the subject. The Bible uses several different words in speaking of the grape and of its juice in its various forms. And I want to look quickly at these words. In the Old Testament, this word, yayin, is the most common and comprehensive word used in the Old Testament for wine. It is used in a bad sense. Like Genesis 9:21, do you recall what the context of that is? That's Noah planted a vineyard and got drunk on the wine, on the yayin. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 is, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. That's yayin. But it is used in a good sense in Genesis 14:18, where Melchizedek came out to meet Abraham when he came back from rescuing Lot and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Melchizedek came out bringing wine, bringing yayin. Leviticus 23 has to do with the drinking of yayin at the feast, like the Passover, and so on. Deuteronomy 14, we read it a moment ago about coming to give their tithes. Yayin is the verse there. So there you have some verses where it's a bad sense, some where it is a good sense. Then you have the word tirosh, which is the freshly pressed juice of the grape. Now, how would you expect to find that word used? In the various contexts, how would you expect to find that word used? It is used only once in all the Old Testament in a bad sense. In Hosea 4:11, it is translated new wine, but it is used in a context where it is a bad sense. Now then, the reason why you don't find this one in a bad sense very often is because it is the freshly pressed juice of the grape. But then it is found in a good sense all other times. Most of its references are good because it is fresh grape juice. And yet, you have to remember this was in a society where, now what is fresh grape juice? Well, it's fresh the moment it has dripped from the grape. But with no refrigeration, with no vacuum sealing, no sterilization, and so on, how long would it be before it began to develop? And see, those people would not have had the very accurate, precise ways of measuring all of that. Now that leads me to show you this point about that same word, tirosh. It comes from this word, yarosh, which means to possess. Isn't that fascinating? Here's a word that is usually meaning the fresh grape juice pressed from the grape. And yet what they call it comes from yarosh, meaning to possess, so that they're saying, but be careful with it. This is a substance which can be a dangerous substance. And according to Wilson's Old Testament word studies, it was so called because it gets possession of the brain. It inebriates. So that even though this was one of the better of the words used almost altogether in a good sense, there was still danger associated with it. Another word, kemer, meant the blood of the grape. Rabbis regarded this word in Tirash as synonymous. Again, used in a bad sense. Now in Daniel 5, this was where Belshazzar and all of his nobles were meeting together, and they were getting drunk and drinking out of the vessels that had been taken from the temple of the Lord. So even though this word would come nearer referring to the fresh grape juice, it was more than just fresh grape juice at that party where they were drinking, because they were getting drunk. It is also used in a good sense. And here is the word shakar, strong drink. It is used in a bad sense. Strong drink is raging. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. There in Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Bad sense. But then, a good sense in Numbers 28:7 and Deuteronomy 14:26, in context dealing with sacrifices and the paying of tithes. Here's another word. Asis. Fresh wine or juice just pressed out. Bad sense. Isaiah 49:26. Good sense in Amos 9:13, where it is translated, sweet wine. Now then, don't get carried away or confused by saying, oh, I'll never remember all of those words. Well, I don't remember them all either. I'm not even trying to remember them all. I'm not trying to remember all of those verses. The point we're looking at here is that in all of those words, we find them used in a good sense and in a bad sense. Now that is the chief thing that we're wanting to observe here about these words. And there the references are. In the New Testament, we have really about three words. One is the very, very common word, oinos, which every sort of wine, from the weakest to the strongest. It is used in a bad sense. In Ephesians 5:18, be not drunken with wine. And then it is used in a good sense in Luke 7:33-34. And this is also the substance that Jesus changed the water into. Glucose, which is the word we get our English word glucose from. Glucose means sweet or new wine. Now in Acts 2:13, the people there on the day of Pentecost accused the apostles of being drunk with new wine. Therefore, it is in a context there where it shows it could be used to get drunk on. And then the third and last one is the one that is actually translated fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine, Luke 22 and verse 18. Regarding John 2 and the use of oinos in that passage, remember John 2 is where the story is told of Jesus changing the water into wine. I have a fairly lengthy quotation that I want to show you so that you can read it along with me. The wine referred to here was doubtless such as was commonly drunk in Palestine, that is, pure juice of the grape. It was not branded wine, nor drugged wine, nor wine compounded of various substances, such as we drink in this land. The common wine drunk in Palestine was that which was the simple juice of the grape. We use the word wine now to denote the kind of liquid which passes under that name in this country. Always fermented, and always containing a considerable portion of alcohol. Not only the alcohol produced by fermentation, but added to keep it or make it stronger. But we have no right to take that sense of the word and go with it to the interpretation of the Scriptures. Barnes notes. So that Barnes helps us to understand that when we read wine in the New Testament, we tend immediately to identify that word with the word wine today, and wine in our society does not refer to the same substance that it does in New Testament days. In our day, wines are consistently stronger than those wines in New Testament days. To resolve this issue, we must find a solution that reconciles these two viewpoints of it being a bad thing and it being a good thing. We've got to find a viewpoint that or a solution that reconciles these two viewpoints. And let's look at the possibilities. There aren't really all that many, so it should be possible for us to succeed in doing it. One answer that could be given is that the Bible is hopelessly contradictory. You can guess at the kind of person who would be willing to take that as a solution. If this is one's answer, then he has fundamentally greater problems than whether he may drink wine or not. He has to deal with his very faith in God and in His Word. So this fellow, whoever believes that position, has got some other things he's got to get settled before he can even study the issue of whether it is right to drink alcoholic beverages. A second view states that the distinction was solely in how much was drunk. And let me point out that this view right here is the typical view of the social drinker. The social drinker likes to have it so that if he wants to drink vodka, whiskey, gin, wine, whatever he wants to drink, it is perfectly all right for him to drink as long as he drinks a little tiny bit of it. So that he takes his little glass and he drinks his little shot of whiskey. Then he, of course, may fill it. You know, one thing about a little glass, it can be filled a lot of times. So drinking from a little glass doesn't mean you're not going to get a lot of liquor. But anyway, you sip the little glass. Or you have that cute little glass, that little crystal glass, and you sip from that. Looks elegant. Looks can be deceiving. So some say the distinction was solely in how much was drunk. This view stresses only the amount drunk, not how much alcoholic content it may have had or how it may have been drunk to minimize the alcoholic content. Those factors do not play into it in this view. A tremendous mass of evidence suggests that this view is in error. That it wasn't simply a matter of, well, I don't care what it is, I will drink just very little bit of it, and I'll be careful. I'll be, as the liquor companies like to do when they advertise, be responsible when you drink. Yeah, be responsible when you drink. We won't look at statistics about how many people are killed and how many accidents there are, how many acts of violence, how much family problems, how much of that comes from this drinking out of a little glass or something. All right, so this second view, that the distinction was solely in how much was drunk, is not correct. A third view really involves two factors. Number one, Bible wine had a range of fermentation from none to moderate. I say moderate compared to wines today. Now, immediately we begin to see a possible solution to the problem that you have some passages strongly condemning the drinking of wine. You have other passages that speak of wine as a blessing, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. One possible solution is that you're talking about a substance that had a range of fermentation from none or very little to moderate. And this can be shown to be a fact. Consider the most common word for wine in the New Testament, oinos. Now, I'm going to use an illustration which will be familiar, I think, to everyone. It is found in Matthew 9:17, where it obviously refers to fresh grape juice. How do I know that? All right, remember where Jesus is talking about the wineskins? And the idea that when you put grape juice in a wineskin, then as time went along and the wine or the grape juice began to work, began to ferment, it would swell. And it would swell the skin. Well, if it was already fermented when it was put in the skin, then it wouldn't swell. So for it to swell the wineskin, it would have to be fresh grape juice, so that then as it did its work in becoming fermented, it would produce the gas that would swell and stretch the wineskin. So the substance that is referred to in Matthew 9:17 is the fresh grape juice. It is also the word in Ephesians 5:18 where Paul writes, "Be not drunk with wine." Therefore, in all the passages where we read of oinos in a good sense, there is the possibility that it is referring to the fresh grape juice. And in all passages where we read of it in a negative sense, there's the possibility that it refers to the fermented grape juice. That, to me, appears to be a very obvious solution to the problem. In fact, I don't know of another solution to it. Not only is that the obvious solution, I don't know of another one. But this is not all the information that we have. You need to notice another fact. So we've made the point that, number one, the oinos, the wine, Bible wine, referred to a substance which had a considerable degree of variation from little or none fermentation, little or no fermentation, to moderate fermentation. Now consider this other point. Wine could be drunk in different ways. Some intoxicating, some not. So once again, we've got a factor here which can fit exactly into this situation of why is it we've got some in a bad sense, some in a good sense. The substance could be drunk in different ways. Some intoxicating, some not. The thing I like about this next bit of information that I give you is that sometimes we're accused of saying, "Oh yeah, but you just made that up yourself. You know, this is just what you think. This is just, you got this out of some preacher's bulletin." No, no, no. You watch the names of where I got this stuff. A look at the ancient use of wine. Of course, then as now, there were those who prized the intoxicating quality of alcohol. Such people would have sought out wine with as strong an alcoholic content as possible, and they would have drunk for prolonged periods of time because that's what they were after. But there were those also who sought to avoid the intoxicating effects of wine, and we know this is so from facts we have learned about ancient methods of storing wine and drinking wine. And you know, when you take this situation right here, we know that that was the situation, because otherwise why would there have been people back then who wanted to explore ways you could keep the juice fresh? Why would they want it fresh if everybody was after the alcohol in it? Obviously everybody was not after the alcohol in it. So when I take that situation, that there were people then who prized the alcoholic content and sought it out, and there were those who did not prize that, and they sought in every way they could to minimize it, then I put that down in our day. Which group do you belong in? And if I belong in the group that says I want to minimize any exposure I have to alcohol, what ways are open to me? If I am one who likes to be careful with my apple juice, with my grape juice, with any other fruit juice that could ferment, and I try to keep it cool so it won't do that, which of these groups would I belong in? On the other hand, if I go and buy the stronger wines and I go to parties where that kind of thing is done, and it's just very common for somebody to get a little carried away, and you know the buzzword that's going around, "Friends, don't let friends drive." Well, why, you know, do I ever have that problem at a party I go to? What about you? Do you ever go to a party where friends don't let friends drive drunk? Do you ever have that problem? I don't have that problem. Who has that problem? People who go to places where it's drunk and it's encouraged to be drunk, and they drink it and they get drunk. So there were people then who wanted to avoid the alcohol. There were those who sought it out. Today we have the same situation. Which group do I belong in? And if I practice social drinking, which group do I belong in? I think it's clear. I belong in the group. If I do that, I would belong in the group that seeks the alcohol. Just a few more facts, and then we'll close the lesson this morning. Note these facts on the storage of wine. It won't take us but a minute to just look these over. Book detailing the excavations of Old Testament Gibeon. And by the way, so many of these books, I was not even looking in the books that I read for information about alcohol and grape juice and wine. I just read the books. And as I read the books, I came across these things, and then when I came across them, I said, now that's a fact I want to record. I want to keep that. So, I read a book about the excavations of Old Testament Gibeon, and it was described how the ancient Canaanites kept their grape juice stored underground in large jars. A layer of olive oil was poured on top of the wine at the neck of the jar, and of course it was kept underground to keep it cooler. The ancients did not understand the connection of bacteria with fermentation, but they knew the effects and they knew how to counteract them. In a book by E.J. Holmyard, History of Technology, he writes that the ancient world had methods for preserving juice. Clay stoppers of amphorae. Now, amphorae were those jars that you may have seen in a National Geographic or somewhere. They had a pointed bottom, and they came up like this, and then came in like that, sort of, and then they would have a neck. And for those to be stored, they had to have a stand with circles in them. They'd set the jar, the amphora, down in that circle in a wood thing, or a stone thing, whatever, and that would hold the amphora. Clay stoppers of amphorae were sealed with pitch, rosin, gypsum, or coated with oil to keep out the air so that they would attempt to seal these jars just the way we attempt to seal the jars in which we put our vegetables. Means for preserving grape juice were well known. Cato, in the agricultural culture or something like that, I don't know Latin. This recipe: if you wish to have grape juice all year, put the grape juice in an amphora and seal the cork with pitch. Sink it in a fish pond. After 30 days, take it out. It will be grape juice for a whole year. I got that from Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary. And the information is just all over the place. Of course, wine was stored in wineskins, and when it was, it tended to ferment more. Therefore, greater care would have had to be taken in how it was drunk than if it were fresh. All right. I'm going to stop at this point because the next thing we want to look at is the evidence regarding how the substance was drunk. The variations we see in that. Some of them that would encourage the alcoholic content. Others that would seek to escape that danger. So, this would be a good place for us to stop. We will continue our lesson tonight as we look at these facts and thoughts. Let me keep before you the idea that in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, he warns us, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. In chapter 23, he talks about the effects of wine when he says, look not on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles, when it goes down smoothly. Afterward, it bites like an adder. And it describes the man who has drunk too much of it, and his body shows signs of wounds and everything. He doesn't even remember how he got them and so on. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 lists a number of sins, including carousings. And the definition of carousings given by Trench, who is a great authority on the Greek words, and he especially deals with synonyms, words that are similar but yet have different shades of meaning. He defines carousings as a party not only where the drinking is excessive, but where the atmosphere is possible that it would be excessive. In other words, is it likely to encourage drinking for you to be there? Now, I think that's a very powerful verse to remember in this question of social drinking. Because social drinking particularly refers to the drinking one might do with others. Going to places and parties where it's going to be there and it's going to be done, and you're going to be encouraged to do it, and you will be encouraged to do it, and the opportunity to do it to excess will be there. And what Peter says about that is, you've done that kind of thing enough before you were converted. So I think that those verses particularly relate to the question of social drinking. Well, we hope you can be back tonight as we continue this study together. And for anyone who might not, if you're just visiting today and you'd be interested in the completion of this study, we do take these lessons. So if you would like to have one, if you'd leave us your name and address, we could be sure that you get one if you're interested. We're glad to have you. There may be someone here this morning who is not a child of God. Just as these various issues are discussed in passages in the Scripture, so we discuss them too, because we need to understand there are certain things we do not do as Christians. When you become a Christian, you're putting away the past. You're putting away a life that is not concerned with God and His ways, and you're seeking to walk in the Lord and in the light that He gives. If you're not a Christian, we seek to persuade you to become one today. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins removed. Be faithful to the Lord, walking in all of His ways. And this is what the Lord would have you do. If you're desirous to do this, it is your will to do it, we hope you will come forward as we stand and sing.